the relation of the Spirit to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the ministry of the Spirit in the conception of Christ, in the boyhood of Christ, in the baptism and temptations of Christ. And this evening we're going to look at the ministry of the Spirit in the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ. We read three passages briefly, Hebrews 9, as you see, Romans 1, and then two or three verses in the first chapter of the book of Acts. So Romans chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 at the 11th verse. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are to come, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, that is the atoning sacrifice of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So we see that it was through the eternal Spirit that our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself to the Father. Then Romans chapter 1, familiar verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we see here that it was through the Spirit of holiness that the Lord Jesus was declared with power to be Son of God. He had always been Son of God, but now he's declared with power to be Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And in Acts chapter 1, reading from verse 6, Jesus has been raised. He has been with his disciples for 40 days, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now notice this. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Luke is clearly speaking here about the cloud of the glory presence of Almighty God. And hopefully we will see that just as the Lord was raised from the dead in power by the Spirit of holiness, so by that same Holy Spirit he was ascended into the glory of the Father. Amen, and may God bless his word to us. I remember the first time I ever heard anyone speak about the work of the Holy Spirit on the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember being quite transfixed. And when I heard from the speaker that much of what he had been saying had been culled from the third volume of John Owen's writings, it made me all the more eager to read the third volume of John Owen's writings. He has, in that volume on the Holy Spirit, a very illuminating section, which I think he entitles The Ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Humanity of Christ, or something like that. So if you want to read a little more deeply, a little more thoughtfully, and certainly more profoundly than you'll hear from me, then read Owen in volume 3 of his writings. Well, in our previous studies, we have reflected a little on the ministry of the Spirit, first in conceiving the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ in the virginal womb of Mary. We have seen how he operated on the boyhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, equipping him to be a scholar of the Scriptures, enabling him to understand the Word, to listen to the Word. He did not become the man he became magically or instantaneously. He grew in favor with God and with man. He learned obedience, we are told in Hebrews 5, by the things that he suffered. And the Holy Spirit operated on the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, engaging his human faculties, enabling him to understand the Holy Scriptures and to practice them in his life. And then we saw the work of the Spirit in the baptism of Christ, setting him apart for the great ministry and mission that the Father had entrusted to him. And then we saw the work of the Spirit in the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the power of the Spirit, he does what Adam failed to do in the garden. He stands, and having done all, continues to stand and faithfully repulses the temptations of the evil one who would seek to bypass or to shortcut the cross. And in the power of the Spirit, he continues his ministry, for he is the man of the Spirit par excellence. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says in Luke 4. And in another very revealing passage in Matthew 12, he says to his Pharisaical opponents that all he did in terms of his miraculous power, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. If I have done these things in the power of the Spirit, then know this, said Jesus, the kingdom of God has come among you. And all the way through our Lord's earthly life, he is exhibited as the man of the Spirit. He is the truly spiritual man. We look at him and we see what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now I want this evening to reflect a little with you on the ministry of the Spirit in our Lord Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. So turn with me first to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more, the writer says, will the blood of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. Now this remarkably, and maybe you can put me right on this, but this remarkably is the only reference in the New Testament to the Holy Spirit's ministry in Jesus' sufferings and death. But it's a deeply significant reference. It is highlighting what is absolutely implicit in everything that our Lord Jesus Christ came to do. And two things in particular, I think, are highlighted by this text, which is really like an iceberg. For beneath that text, the Spirit was active and operative in every phase of our Lord's sufferings and death. But here, the writer to the Hebrews explicates it for us. Two things to notice in particular. First of all, everything our Lord Jesus Christ did as he lived before the Father on behalf of his people, he did, now notice this, in dependence on the Holy Spirit. By the eternal Spirit, he offered himself unblemished to God. Now, some fine commentators think that what is meant here is that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his eternal Spirit, that is, in his divine nature, committed himself to the will of the Father. And it's conceivable that the language could be taken that way. But while it may be conceivable, It clearly is not what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand. You have to do some kind of mental gymnastics with the language to arrive at that. Not least because if we were to think of the eternal spirit here, and remember, Greek is not written in capital letters, for example, in capital and uppercase and lowercase, just all the one thing, all running together. Sometimes you have to make judgment calls. If it had been his eternal spirit, clearly there would have been the possessive pronoun, his eternal spirit. But it's the eternal spirit. And the writer to the Hebrews clearly is saying, it seems to me, clearly is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he made that one perfect atonement for sin and offered himself to the Father on behalf of his people, did so in dependence on the Holy Spirit, upheld by the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit. It was through the eternal Spirit, through the ministry of the eternal Spirit, that he offered himself to the Father. And so here we see, even in his death, not for one moment did our Lord Jesus Christ cease to be the servant of the Lord who had been given the Holy Spirit for the fulfillment of his mission. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him through every phase of his life on this earth. Never once, in other words, did our Lord Jesus opt out of his humble, believing dependence upon the Spirit. Not once. And this, of course, is what Adam, the Son of God, as Luke tells us in chapter 4 in his genealogy, not like Christ, the eternal Son. This is what Adam failed to do. He failed to live in humble, Spirit-enabled obedience to the Father in the garden. And what I think we are seeing here, as we see right through the Scriptures, is that the supreme feature of the Spirit-filled life, or of the Spirit-ual life, the Spirit-ual life, the supreme feature of the life of the Spirit, is that it's a life of humble dependence on God, even in the extremity of trial. As our Lord hangs on the cross, it is through the eternal Spirit that he offers himself unblemished to the Father. This is what the Spirit-filled life is. Jesus Christ is the paradigm, the pattern of the Spirit-filled life. And so much of that thinking has been skewed in past years, perhaps past 3 or 4 decades, where all kinds of silliness has been promoted as being the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled life is the life of Jesus Christ. And it's the life of humble dependence upon God. It's a life of Spirit-generated obedience to God. And if that's what the Spirit did in the life of the eternal Son made flesh, that's what he comes to do in your life and mine. He comes to make us to live in godly, happy, humble obedience to the Father. That's the hallmark of the Spirit's life. Not the silliness and the nonsense of extravagance, whether with language or with action. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And what does it say after that? You'll remember in Luke 4, quoting Isaiah 61. He will preach good news to the poor. He will bind up the brokenhearted. That's the Spirit-filled life. We've too often and too easily been taken in by spiritual gifts, too easily impressed by the dramatic, the verbal, the spectacular. Who are those to whom I will come, says the Lord in Isaiah 57? To those of a lowly spirit and of a contrite heart. The man of the Spirit, the man of the Spirit, Jesus Christ, was above all marked by grace and not by gift. The hallmark of his life, in the first of the servant songs in Isaiah, the principal hallmark is that he will not cry aloud in the streets. He will not break bruised reeds. He will not snuff out smouldering wicks. He'll be gentle with his own. He will be meek, he will be lowly. Come to me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. That is the principal mark of the Spirit-filled life. And even as he hung on the cross, it is in dependence on the upholding, enabling ministry of the Spirit that he offers himself to the Father. But there's a second thing to notice here. That there is a Trinitarian shape to all that our Lord Jesus was and did. It's too easy for us to think of the cross as the sole activity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not. And you must never think it so. Because he went to the cross sent by the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He went to the cross in obedience to the Father. He was obedient unto death. And here we see that as our substitute on the cross, it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself to the Father. Now this is not simply abstract recondite theology. This is biblical truth. That the salvation that God has procured for his people in Jesus Christ is a Trinitarian salvation. You can never divide or segmentize the Trinity. Where one is, the other must be. Where the Father is in his prominence, the Son and the Spirit will also be. Where the Son is in his prominence, the Father and the Spirit will also be. When I think of the three, said Gregory Nazianzen, I think of the one. And when I think of the one, I think of the three. And I think it's almost, what's the word I'm looking for? It would be a searching, probing ministry for us to ask ourselves in our Christian lives, as we pray, as we meditate, as we sing, as we ponder, as we witness, are we faithfully reflecting the Trinitarian nature of biblical truth and of biblical salvation? Salvation is the work of the triune God, and every phase of the Christian life has a triune shape to it. That's why I'm a little hesitant about the Apostles' Creed, for example. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ his Son. But the Scripture does not set forth the Father alone as the maker of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, with the Spirit and the Father together, are the creator of heaven and earth. And we must never divide the Trinity. And even where it is the love of the Father that is being highlighted to us, God so loved the world. You know, almost always in the New Testament, love is predicated of the Father. Almost never of the Son and the Spirit. But that doesn't mean that the Son and the Spirit are not there. Same as with grace. The grace is almost attached to Christ. But that doesn't mean the Father and the Spirit are not there in grace. But it means that though one is to the fore in this phase or that phase, they are working always together. You cannot separate the Trinity. What one does, they all do in holy concert. The ancient divines called it the opera ad extra Trinitatis in divisa sunt. You cannot separate the external works of the Trinity. They are one, in divisa sunt. They're indivisible. I think that's a wonderfully expansive view of salvation. Beginning to grasp that the triune God in his fullness, in his absolute fullness, was committed actively to securing the salvation of sinners. And I think it somewhat transforms personal devotion as well as public devotion. You've heard me say before, it's very striking that in the hymnology of the very early church, I've never yet found a hymn that wasn't Trinitarian. I don't mean that there shouldn't be hymns to Jesus, I'm not saying that, or hymns to the Spirit, but they had such a sense of the Trinitarian character and nature of salvation. It was through the Eternal Spirit that he offered himself to God. But then secondly, think a little with me about the Holy Spirit and our Lord Jesus' resurrection. Now, while Christ's resurrection in the New Testament is chiefly attributed to the Father, we could ream off numerous texts, and also to the Lord Jesus' own action, I lay down my life, I have power to take it up again. The New Testament no less attributes to the activity of the Holy Spirit the resurrection of Christ. We read Romans chapter 1 verse 4. Who was declared with power by the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the same thing you find in 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. And that clearly speaking about his resurrection, vindicated by the Spirit. And the same idea in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Made alive by the Spirit. Now, these references may be brief, but they continue to show us that all that our Lord Jesus Christ did, he did through the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit. So much so, that Paul can even write, astonishingly I think, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, he says, the last Adam became life-giving spirit. And that's how the Greek should be translated. He became life-giving spirit. Now he's not confusing the persons of the Eternal Son with the Holy Spirit. He's not confusing the persons, but he's saying that in the work of redemption, they are so one, so together. That the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit. Again, not confusing the persons. You've not to think in terms of ontology, in terms of being, but in terms of the work of redemption. They are one. They are united in the work of redemption. And you see it, don't you, graphically in John 14, where Jesus says to his disciples, I will pray the Father that he will send you, now notice this, another Parakletos, another counselor, another comforter, another advocate. I will send another. Now the word that the Lord Jesus Christ uses, or at least translates as Aramaic, means another of the same. I'm the Parakletos of my people. I'm your advocate with the Father. I'm the comforter, the counselor. But I'm going to the Father. And I will ask the Father to send you another just like me. In fact, Martin Luther, in his translation here, I think it's right, he says, the Holy Spirit is the alter Christus, the other Christ. Again, not confusing their persons, but he has come as the representative of Christ, as the Spirit of Christ. So that to have the Spirit is to have Christ. To have Christ is to have the Spirit. And in the New Covenant, the Spirit comes to the church and to individual believers as the Spirit of the resurrected, reigning, atonement-winning, Jesus Christ. By the Spirit of holiness, which may be simply a Hebraism for the Holy Spirit, he was raised and declared to be Son of God in power. And the Spirit is active and operative in every phase of the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, there is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Christ's ascension. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We'll have to put on our thinking caps for a little bit, methinks. When we read in verse 9 here, after this, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. There is little doubt that we are to see this cloud as the cloud of the glory presence of God, the cloud that hovered over the tabernacle, the cloud that went before the people in the wilderness, the cloud that came down in the transfiguration, and here the cloud into which Jesus ascends to the Father. And if we read the Bible as we're intended to read it, in terms of the unfolding drama of redemptive accomplishment, if we read it through and seek to join up the dots, if you like, we see that as the Lord Jesus came by the Spirit in his conception in Mary's womb and lived in the power of the Spirit and was baptized in the Spirit and did miracles in the power of the Spirit and offered himself on the cross to God by the Spirit and was raised by the Spirit's power from the dead, so he also ascended to the Father in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. This is not, I think, mere surmise. This is simply drawing out what actually is manifest in Scripture. That what one does, they all do. And that the cloud isn't some kind of geographical or weather indicator. It is God signaling that he is there at the climactic moment of our Lord Jesus Christ's ascension. He goes to the Father in the power of the Spirit. Now notice this. To ask the Father for the Spirit. Have you ever wondered, why did he not just say, I will leave you my Spirit? Why does he have to go to the Father to ask for the Spirit? Why didn't he say to his disciples, I'm going to the Father, but I'm going to leave you my Spirit? Because the Father has promised to give to him the one who upheld, supported, and sustained him all through his ministry and life and death and resurrection and ascension. He will give that one as his reward that he might give it to his church. I will ask the Father, and he will give. He does not leave the Spirit behind. He goes to the Father to send the Spirit. The Spirit as the Spirit of the exalted, resurrected, ascended Jesus Christ. You may think, well, this is a slight exegetical comment. Well, actually, I don't think it is. I think it's simply saying what the Scriptures are saying. In every phase of the Saviour's work, from womb to tomb to throne, the Holy Spirit is actively operative, and the Father. The Spirit is not passive. That's why when we think of our Lord Jesus' earthly life, we shouldn't be thinking at all about the divine coming in to support the humanity of Christ. But rather, the Holy Spirit enabling him to accomplish the work that the Father had given him to do. Now, I wonder if at this point you've been thinking, well, that's good to know, Ian. But what on earth does that mean for me in my Christian life? What will it mean for me tomorrow morning when I go to the office or later when I go to school? Where's the spiritual cash value in all of that? I'm almost tempted to say, well, if you haven't seen it, I'm not going to tell you. Because you know what the principal spiritual cash value is? Behold your God. Who is a God like unto you, O God? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, who does great wonders. Nothing more fires the soul and stirs the heart than an expansive view of the Godhead. But let me make it a little more practical. Where is the spiritual cash value? Think what spirit dwells within you. Who is this Holy Spirit? He is the Spirit who enabled the Son of God to resist temptation and sin. And if you're a Christian, he's your Holy Spirit who will enable you to resist temptation and sin. Who is this Holy Spirit? He is the one who enabled the Savior to fulfill his calling and to be obedient unto death. He is the Holy Spirit who will help you to fulfill your calling and to be obedient, if need be, unto death. He is the Holy Spirit who raised in power our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and who comes then to God's people clothed with Christ. He's the Spirit of Christ. He comes clothed with Christ. And it's as the Spirit of Christ that he indwells God's people. The Spirit who brings with him his best friend. And that, I think, is what it lies behind what Paul writes in Ephesians 1:19, and we finish with this. Because in Ephesians 1:19, Paul has been praying for the church in Ephesus that the Father will give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation that they might know him better. And then he writes in verse 19 of the incomparably great power of God for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The great power for us or in us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And here in this passage, Paul is relating the ministry of the Spirit in raising Jesus from the dead to God's present working in and through his church. The same resurrection power, he is saying, that raised Christ is in us who believe. The same Holy Spirit who raised Christ dwells in his people with that same death-overcoming power, with that same sin-vanquishing power, with that same temptation-overcoming power. There's the cash value if you need it. Think what spirit dwells within you. So what are we to think of concerning our Lord Jesus? Well, that he lived the one truly spirit-filled life. His was the one truly spirit-dual life. And as we saw at its heart, that spiritual life is a life of humble, believing dependence on the Father and obedience to his will. And what the Spirit first produced in Christ, he comes to reproduce in the people of Christ. That's all the Spirit is doing, actually. He's simply looking at the perfect model and chiseling away at all the little replicas. And keeping looking and saying, I've got this bit to do, and I've got this bit to do. That work of the Spirit is never automatic and it's not magical. The Lord Jesus didn't cruise to glory. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. Do you know what God's number one priority is? His own glory. But do you know what his second great priority is? Your and my sanctification. And the Holy Trinity have conspired together to bring us to the likeness of the second person of the Godhead. and under the first priority of his own glory, he directs all his energies towards the sanctification of his people, to make us like our Lord Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. Next time, God willing, we'll go on to look at the work of the Spirit in the life of the church and individual believers. But keep this in mind, in all that the Spirit does, he's saying, I'm doing this. Whatever else he's doing, he said, I'm doing this to make you like Jesus. That should blow the socks off you.